What I'll do is I'll open up in prayer, and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you for our day. We thank you that we can gather together and we can learn more about your word. And we pray as we look into Romans 11 this morning that we would be better interpreters of Scripture, that you would help us to not read into the meanings that we want, but that we would take out from what is actually there. And we pray for Bob as he preaches to us the resurrection. We pray that we would have eyes to see, Lord, and that you would encourage us, that you would take those that are coming today that maybe don't know you, that you would convict them of sin, righteousness, and judgment and save them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's good to be with all of you. I got a little bit of a sinus infection, just residual from the COVID. So that's what I'm just struggling with a little bit. But other than that, back with you, and it's good to be with you. Hey, I wanted to explain why I want to do Romans 11. Initially, I had been teaching here through Proverbs, and Proverbs keeps hitting very similar themes, and I didn't want to badger you time and time again with the same theme right in a row. And so I thought I would break it up with some hermeneutics and other issues that I've been finding as I debate people online in eschatology. And one that I keep coming across is the misinterpretation of Romans chapter 11. And what has been kind of shocking to me is how I was debating a man a few months ago, and he kept importing ideas from all over the place into the passage that we were studying. And so today, I want to remind us that our goal as good theologians, and every single Christian is a theologian, that we want to be those who do what's called exegesis, pulling out of the Scriptures what's actually there, rather than reading into Scripture what we want to be there, and that's called eisegesis. And so that's what we want to avoid. So today, there's two issues that I want to handle in Romans 11. The first is an interpretive one, and that is, what context is most important to interpretation? Is it the immediate context, or is it the remote context? And I think most of us know that it's the immediate context, but the question is, do we really practice that? And what I'm going to mention is the guy that I was debating a few months ago. I'll just use the name Jerry because to protect the innocent, as they say, his identity isn't important. But Jerry would read into this text of Romans 11 ideas that are in the Old Testament, but it's not in the immediate context of what Paul was saying. And so the issue when we're reading Scripture is we always want to look at what's the immediate point that the writer is making. And so what we have to understand is remote context may help inform that, but sometimes it can lead us astray if we're reading into immediate context ideas that simply aren't there. And so I'll give you an example of that here in a little bit. The other issue that I want to talk about is the theological issue. Is there a future promise for the restoration of Israel, or is the church the new Israel? And one thing that you'll see is oftentimes people will break down into two camps. Well, they'll say, well, the church is never described as Israel ever in the New Testament, and the other side will say the opposite. Well, I do believe that there are metaphors and imageries in the New Testament of the church being like a new Israel. We are a royal priesthood. We have a new temple in every believer. Peter calls the unbelievers Gentiles. So there is imagery that we are a new Israel. However, I can walk and chew gum at the same time, even with COVID. And so what that means is we should be able to say, yeah, there are times when the New Testament writers allude to the fact that we are like the new Israel, and at the same time, there is a future restoration for national ethnic Israel. We have to be able to hold on to both of those ideas. Now, one thing I want to mention is when you look at Romans chapter 8, remember the great promise is that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Do you remember that great crescendo that Paul reaches in Romans chapter 8? Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. One of the big theological issues, if that's true, then why was Israel separated? If the promises were given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the promises are supposed to be secure for us, why weren't they secure for Israel? And so from Romans chapter 9 to 11, Paul has to answer, what about Israel? And the crescendo of his argument is equally beautiful in that because of the doctrine of election, Israel's promises stand. So I want to talk about the structure of Romans 8 through 11 for just a moment. It's far more grand than I think most realize. I want you to think about Romans 8, 29 and 30. Isn't it there that Paul talks about the doctrine of election? For those whom he predestined, he called. For those whom he called, he justified. For those that he justified, he also glorified. And then right after, what does Paul do? He comes to a crescendo where he says this. Listen to this. I'll just read it to you. You don't have to turn to it. You guys will all remember hearing this and reading it yourself many times. Romans 8, 37 to 39. He says, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, for I am sure that neither life nor death nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth or anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." The reaction to the doctrine of election is a crescendo of praise to God. Do you know what you come to in Romans chapter 11? You know why ultimately Israel stands? Because of the doctrine of election. And then you know what Paul does right after that? He comes to another crescendo. He says, "Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments." Here's what I want you to see. Romans 8, you Gentile believers are elect. Therefore, praise be to God, nothing can separate you. Romans 11, Israel's elect. Therefore, what? Praise be to God, nothing can separate from the promises. It's an inclusio. It's an inclusio from Romans 8, the doctrine of election. Why do we stand? The doctrine of election. The doctrine of election, because God made it so. Not because of you and I, not because of what we've done, purely based solely 100% on the work of God. And that's exactly the answer for Israel as well when you get to Romans 11. So both Romans 8 and Romans 11 end on the doctrine of election and the crescendo of the praise be to God.
Where's the crescendo? What's the verse?
Romans, I'll say 11, 33 through 36. And then Romans 8, 37 to 39 would be the one in Romans 8. Yep. Absolutely. Yeah. Romans 8, 37 to 39. And then for the Romans 11, verses 33 through 36. So what you have then is you have an inclusio where in between is the argument about Israel will stand. But it crescendos. It begins with election. Praise be to God, Romans 8. It ends with election and praise be to God. So that is very significant, I think. So this is not a subsidiary issue, this reestablishment of the nation of Israel. Now let me talk about the olive tree interpretation. That's what I want to focus on here. In premillennialism, I hope you can see that, it's a little small. The nation of Israel will be restored. That's what we're claiming. And I want to talk about this olive tree. The olive tree background, by the way, is from Jeremiah chapter 11, verses 16 through 17. You can jot those verses down. And in fact, if you want to turn there, we have time. Let's turn to Jeremiah 11, 16 through 17. I just want you to see how Jeremiah alluded to Israel as an olive tree. Jeremiah 11, 16 through 17. Now, as you turn there, the context here is Judah has broken God's covenant, and he's going to judge them. And so they're going to be an olive tree whose branches are burned and taken off. He says this, it says verse 16, "Yahweh once called you a green olive tree, beautiful with good fruit. But with the roar of a great tempest, he will set fire to it, and its branches will be consumed. The Lord of hosts who planted you has decreed disaster against you because of the evil that the house of Israel and the house of Judah have done, provoking me to anger by making offerings to Baal." So because of their idolatry, instead of being a beautiful olive tree, they were an olive tree that was burned. And that's the imagery, I think, that Paul is building off of, is that it's going to be reestablished once again. So notice here on the screen, you have these natural branches in Romans 11 that refer to the non-elect Israelites. These are the Israelites that were broken off, all because of unbelief. Number two, you have a wild olive shoot. These are the elect Gentiles who were grafted in. So they didn't belong to God's cultivated tree. So think of the tree of Israel as a cultivated tree, an olive tree, that God is cultivating. And what you have are as a wild olive shoot, elect Gentiles, that were grafted in contrary to nature. And as I say that, a lot of people that are especially in the liberal persuasion of theology will criticize Paul for saying that this metaphor could occur, because they'll claim, well, horticulturally, you can't do this type of work. You can't take a wild olive tree and graft it in to a different olive tree. The point is, Paul acknowledges that. He says it's contrary to nature. So Paul's point is a metaphor. His point isn't to tell you how to horticulturally take one olive tree and take it and make it into a different olive tree. That's not his point. He tells you that. He says, this is unnatural. Okay? And we'll see that as it comes. The third image is the cultivated tree. This is Israel, but it's the Gentiles too. This would be the one new man that indeed God is making in the eventual future eschatological age. And as I say that, the focus is on Israel. The promises are coming to Israel. The church was grafted into the promises of Israel, not the other way around. Okay, so think of the 70 weeks prophecy in Daniel chapter 9. What were the first 69 weeks of years about? They were about Israel. What do you think the 70th week of Daniel will be about? That'll be about Israel, won't it? So in the parentheses, and by the way, as I say parentheses, I'm not denigrating the church. The church is what God is doing now. If you want to be part of this great kingdom that's coming, you have to be added to the church by faith alone in Christ alone now, whether Jew or Gentile. And by the way, salvation has always been by faith alone in the Messiah. Yes, Eric.
Yeah, I don't know if this is right or not, but what I have thought, you know, with that Daniel passage, Daniel had prayed. Daniel was a Jewish person. He was praying on behalf of his Jewish people. They were in exile. It was all about the Jewish people.
Yeah,
and
absolutely.
So the reason that I think that there's this gap, he wasn't talking to them, to Daniel or the Jewish people, about the church age. He left that out because he was talking primarily and exclusively to the Jewish people. Does that make sense?
Absolutely. And Eric, there's a big debate on interpreting Daniel 9, 24 through 27. And the debate is there a gap between the 69th and the 70th week? There is a gap, and it's inherent to the text itself. Why do I say that? Because it says after the 69 weeks of years, after, the Messiah is going to be cut off.
Exactly.
So the Messiah is depicted as cut off after the 69th week, but prior to the 70th week. So for the preterists out there who say, well, I don't see any gap intended, if there's no gap, then there's no crucifixion of the Messiah.
Yeah, I think there's definitely a gap. And
definitely,
and
inherently.
It's the church age, and God was talking to Daniel about the Jewish people.
Right, so exegetically, how do we prove it to them? Yeah. To say, well, if you have no gap between the 69th and the 70th week, you show me where the Messiah is cut off and crucified.
Exactly.
Because it's in the gap. So if there's no gap, then there's no crucifixion of Jesus Christ. So exegetically, you and I can prove our point to say, well, the intent that Daniel had, who actually was inspired by the Holy Spirit, is that there is a gap between the 69th and the 70th week. That's where the Messiah is cut off. So it's intended by the author himself. Absolutely. Yeah. Now, the big point of contention. Oh, I'm sorry, Bob, you have something.
I was going to ask about time periods that are delineated in the Bible. These weeks have a certain length of time. Is that not correct?
Absolutely.
Including the 70th.
Absolutely, years. Yeah, weeks.
Is there a specific time period between the 69th and the 70th?
No.
It's uncertain and not specified.
Exactly.
It could go as long as the Lord determines to allow it to go on.
Absolutely.
Is there some sign that's going to show we're getting to the end of the gap?
No.
Okay.
Nothing to tip
us off. Therefore, the signs of the times would be signs that are applicable to the entire period between the 69th and 70th week, other than when the apostles were still alive.
Yeah, so the way I read Matthew 24 is I see all of the signs inside the 70th week.
Okay, they're inside. That helped me a lot, too, because I used to think they weren't.
Yeah, exactly.
And it confused me greatly until I read that John Hart.
Absolutely.
And essay.
Just to prove it to everyone, if you look at Matthew 24:15, you just jot that verse down. Jesus says, so when you see the abomination that causes desolation, well, that's something that happens in the middle of the 70th week of Daniel. So why, when you go to a church or a Jan Markell conference, for example, and I was on the board of directors, but she will have person after person come up and tell you about all the signs that you're supposed to be seeing in the church age, well, then why is Jesus saying, so when you see the abomination that causes desolation, is that in the church age or is it in the 70th week of Daniel? There you go. That's Matthew 24:15. So in Matthew chapter 24, all of the signs that he's giving you are all within the last 7 years. That's what he's giving you.
Okay.
So what you're pointing out, Bob, is exactly right. We have no idea when the 70th week is about to break forth.
And that's it could happen at a time of peace and prosperity.
Yes.
It could happen at a time of really bad things happening.
Yep.
I remember Dave Hunt used to write books about that.
Yeah.
And when things were really good under Reagan, he wrote a book called Peace, Prosperity, and the Coming Holocaust.
Yeah.
Because you can't, oh, it's really good now, and things have got better, so we don't have to worry about the return of the Lord.
Right.
Is wrong.
That's right.
He could come whenever he determines he's going to come.
Exactly. Yep. That's
so exactly that right. Helped me so much?
It is. It's so helpful, isn't it? Once you see that all the signs are in the 70th week and not prior, it's revolutionary. It really is. Well, let me get back to this. Just notice here, number four, what we're going to be debating today is about the rich root. There's a rich root of the olive tree. And what I'm claiming, and most scholars would agree, I think, even today, even if they're amillennial, they often agree now, is that there has to do with the patriarchs and the promises. Now, what do I mean by the patriarchs and the promises? The promises that were given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the root of the olive tree. Because God gave unconditional promises to Abraham, therefore the tree stands forever. And so the idea then is that the root is something that you and I are being supported by as Gentiles, not the other way around, in which promises given to Gentiles are the root of Israel. And the reason why Paul wants to focus on that is to prevent Gentile arrogance, as you will see. And so the idea then is that we as Gentiles are playing in the Israelites' playground, not the other way around. The kingdom is coming to Israel. It's not coming to some other church location as if it's coming to the church at Philadelphia. No, it's coming to Israel. But the only way you can be a partaker of it is by being a believer and added to the church here and now. Now, let me show you the amillennial interpretation, at least the one that I was dealing with. Jerry, we'll use his name. He claimed that the church is Israel rather than that there being a future restoration for Israel. He says that the natural branches are non-elect Israelites, just like I would. The wild olive tree shoot are elect Gentiles. The cultivated olive tree is Israel with Gentiles as well, so that's identical. But all of a sudden he comes to the root, and he says the root is Jesus. Now, it's very hard to argue against an interpretation being Jesus. Do you remember the old famous story where the Sunday school teacher says, "Now, kids, I'm thinking of a little furry creature, and they get acorns, and they like to go up trees," and this little girl raises her hand. She goes, "I know, it sounds like a squirrel, but I'll say Jesus." All right, because you got to spiritualize it here in Sunday school. My point is, it's tempting. Let me pull up my pointer here. It's tempting to say that the root is Jesus. Well, after all, Jesus is the root of all promises. He's the root of David, as we see in Isaiah chapter 11. However, what I'm going to show you is that's not the point that Paul is making. And it's a big deal. Now, why would amillennialists want the root to be Jesus? Because Jesus is the head of the church. And they want to see Israel as the new church. The Israel has been replaced by the church. There are no future promises. And therefore, they see the root not as the promises given to the patriarchs, but that of Jesus himself, who is the head of the church. What I'm going to show you is they are importing that idea from other places in Scripture, but it's an attack on the immediate context of what Paul is saying about the root. And so it's a great study in hermeneutics. How do you handle context? Do you take some idea from Isaiah 11, import it into Romans 11:17, whether or not Paul is alluding to it or not? Or do we have to say, what is Paul saying in the immediate context? And so to me, this is one of the best examples I could come up with, was saying, when you read in context, it's the immediate context that matters most. Okay, so let's begin laying out our case. Turn your Bibles, if you will, to Romans 11, 7 through 12. Let's read some scripture this morning in Romans 11. Romans 11, 7 through 12. Romans 11, verses 7 through 12. Notice what Paul says. He says, "What then? What Israel is seeking and has not obtained, but those who were chosen," notice the elect, "they obtained it, and the rest were hardened, just as it is written." Now, notice in verse 8, he's going to say, "just as it is written." He cites three Old Testament texts. He cites Deuteronomy 29, 4, Isaiah 29, 10, and Psalm 69, 22 through 23. Why is it important that it's from Deuteronomy, Isaiah, and the Psalms? Because it's from every aspect of the Scriptures. It's from the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. Exactly. Yep. So the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings he cites. Now notice he says, "God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day." And David says, "Let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and and bend their backs forever. I say then, they did not stumble so far as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgressions, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous." He says now in verse 12, "If their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fulfillment be?" Now, several times, I think it's three times in the sections that we're going to be reading, Paul will ask the question, how much more? How much more their acceptance? How much more their fulfillment? What is that telling you to expect? That's telling you that you should expect there's going to be a change in the condition of national ethnic Israel, because now they're hardened partially. But that is going to be changed. So right away, if we're good readers, we're expecting how much more their fulfillment, how much greater riches is it going to be to the world? If their hardening brought salvation to the Gentiles, how much greater is their salvation going to be? That's the argument that Paul is driving us towards. So right away, if we're good readers, we're going to see and expect that.
It's a good reading.
It is a good reading. Yeah, thank you. Thanks, Bob. Sorry, I lost my cursor here. I've got a problem with... what I'm going to do is put up Romans 11, 13 through 15. So right after that, Paul says, "But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles. I magnify my ministry if..." Now, by the way, let's stop here. Pull up my pointer again. Oops, boy, I'm just really having a hard time finding my cursor. There we are. Notice he says, "If somehow I might move to jealousy," that "if" is the condition of how he may magnify his ministry even further. So the way he's going to magnify his ministry, even though it's one to the Gentiles, is if somehow he can make jealousy happen to his fellow countrymen and save some of them. He says, "For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead?" Okay, now, what I want you to do is I want you to notice, first of all, the phrase, "my fellow countrymen." Does everyone see "my fellow countrymen" right here? That is obviously a reference to who? Is that a reference to the church, or is that a reference to national ethnic Israel? That's right, it's national ethnic Israel. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to keep pointing the obvious out, because when we get to Romans 11, 26, and Paul says all Israel will be saved, we have to come to the conclusion, well, wait a minute, it hasn't changed to the church now. That's national ethnic Israel. Okay? Now, notice when he says that my fellow countrymen, notice he says their rejection. Where's the term rejection in here?
Verse 15.
There it is, sorry. Verse 15, notice he says, "For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead?" Who was the one who rejected Israel? Is what Paul's saying, is Paul saying Israel rejected God? Or is this a divine passive that God rejected them? I think it's God rejecting them. Okay, so God is the one who's depicted as doing the rejection. So therefore, who is depicted as doing the acceptance? Well, that would be God. So if it's a divine passive, and by the way, these are actually nouns, but the point is it's implied that God is doing the rejecting. So what I want you to see is this is certainly a reference to national ethnic Israel, And what is being expected is that God had rejected them, but if their rejection was reconciliation of the world, meaning what? It brought salvation to Gentiles. What will their acceptance by God be but what? Life from the dead. Now, there's a big debate about this phrase, life from the dead. A lot of scholars who want to claim that the promises of Israel are over, they will say that life from the dead is simply about justification or spiritual life. What's the problem with that? Well, the problem with that is you have a lesser to greater. If their reconciliation, if their rejection was reconciliation of the world, what does it mean that their rejection was reconciliation of the world? What does that mean? It means that when they were rejected by God, reconciliation or salvation, to be reconciled to God is to be saved, right? The reconciliation came to the Gentiles. Well, that was spiritual life. That wasn't physical life, that was spiritual life. Well, now something even greater is going to happen when God accepts them. So would we expect spiritual life, which was already denoted by reconciliation, or something even greater? I think it's something even greater. The idea is it's life from the dead. It's the physical resurrection. Now, yeah, Linda.
So that something greater would be them becoming the head and not the tail. And then
I'm sorry?
That would be Israel becoming the head and not the tail. So, like, how would they explain that?
Yeah, so what I think Paul's point is, Linda,
for the people who are saying that it's not Israel, you know what I mean? If they're saying that the church is Israel, but then how do they explain Israel becoming the head and not the tail?
Yeah, again, they have to, and I'll show you kind of where they change the idea of the root. And the idea then is that all Israel ends up being all Jews and Gentiles who are part of the church today. That's how they understand it. But here's what I would focus on in this text right here is that if the reconciliation of the world, what would be the world there? Is that the emphasis of Jews or Gentiles?
Gentiles.
Gentiles, exactly. So if the rejection of national ethnic Israel was the salvation of Gentiles, that's how you could word that, what will the acceptance of national ethnic Israel be but what? Life from the dead. Well, the life from the dead can't be spiritual because that already has been alluded to. So what's being alluded to here is the physical resurrection. The restoration of Israel is tied to the timing in which you're going to have the resurrection from the dead. The 70th week of Daniel is the time in which you're going to have resurrection. Now, let's turn our Bibles real quickly to Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Yes?
As I read this, I think, look at rejection.
Yeah.
You're representing rejection as Israel being rejected.
Yes.
I looked at it, and I tend to want to read it, Israel rejecting Jesus.
Yeah, exactly. And Tom, that's where the big, I think there's another debate there that can be had. I would see this as a divine passive. He's the one, we read earlier, let's go up a little bit. Let's go to Romans 11, verse 8. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor. Do you see that? So who was the one that hardened Israel? Was it God or was it they themselves?
God.
It was God. Okay? In fact, turn your Bibles to Deuteronomy 29:4, because that's what he's alluding to. Deuteronomy 29:4. And this talks about, Tom, this is an important doctrine where it talks about the inability of mankind to believe. So God is depicted as the one who's hardened Israel. That is the non-elect portion. So Deuteronomy 29:4, this is what the citation is from. He says, "Yet to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear." Well, if human beings had the ability to come to faith, why would it say that, hey, Yahweh has not given you a heart to know, eyes to see, and ears to hear? And so the point is that the Lord did not open the eyes of the vast majority of the people of Israel. He put them in a stupor. He hardened them. And so that's why if we translate that down to their rejection, obviously their rejection was by God. He's the one who chose that to occur. He's the one who also then is going to be the one who in the future will accept them. Does that make sense, Tom? Yeah. So this life from the dead, turn your Bibles, if you will, to Daniel 12. Let me just show you how this timing of the resurrection is linked to the 70th week of Daniel. The reason you want to see that is because now we have a gospel issue. Bob is going to be preaching out of 1 Corinthians 15. An essential core doctrine of the gospel is the resurrection, the physical bodily resurrection. And here Paul is timing it to the restoration of Israel. Let me show you where that's built off of in Daniel 12. Daniel 12, 1 through 3. Notice in verse 1 it begins saying, "Now at that time." Stop there. What time? Well, the 70th week of Daniel that was taught earlier in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. It says, "Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise." Stop there. Some people have tried to claim that Michael, the archangel, is the restrainer, and he's taken out of the way. That is not true. Why? Because notice the verb arise. That means he's standing now to defend Israel. So he can't be the restrainer. Why? Because he's not being removed. He's standing up to protect Israel. Okay, so that's the point that Daniel's making. So I had a debate about that even. So notice, it goes on to say, it says, "And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time." Stop there. When else have you heard that? Didn't Jesus say the identical words in Matthew 24, 21 through 22? That'll come upon the world such time of tribulation such as never occurred nor ever will. He's taking it right from Daniel 12, 1. So what is he talking about? He's talking about the 70th week of Daniel. Okay, so then he says, "There'll be distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time, and at that time your people, everyone who was found written in the book, will be rescued." Notice verse 2, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." Does everyone see that in verse 2? That's the resurrection. And it's tied to the time period of the restoration of Israel. Now, it doesn't get specific. It doesn't tell us the timing of a rapture or things like that. But it's telling us the 70th week of Daniel is connected with the restoration of Israel and the resurrection. I think that's exactly Paul's point here, that the restoration of Israel will be resurrection from the dead. Okay, now we come to two analogies. Paul drives to verses 16 through 18. He says, "If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also." Okay, so stop there. That's the first metaphor. Let's just stop there for a moment. What does he mean, if the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also? Well, don't turn to it, but you can jot down Numbers 15, 17 through 21. And the idea there in Numbers 15, 17 through 21 is the Israelites had to give the first part of their dough as a cereal or grain offering. And the idea that Paul is driving at is that if the first part of the dough is holy, well, then obviously the rest of the bread is as well. And so what he's referring to here is the first piece is a reference to the same as the root here, which is the patriarchs. If the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, were set apart, well, then that means the rest of the tree is set apart as well. So the first imagery is if the first piece of the dough is holy. Remember, what does holy mean? It means set apart. Now, set apart because you're a good person? Because you tried really hard to be better than everyone else? No, set apart by God. You're set apart by God. So if the first piece of dough, which is a reference, I believe, to the patriarchs, is holy, well, the rest of the tree will also, or the lump. Okay, and then he gets into the second metaphor. If the root is holy, the branches are too. They're set apart. Now, what is the root? Well, I think the root here is a reference, again, to the promises given to the patriarchs. Okay, so if the promises given to the patriarchs, if the patriarchs are holy, well, the branches of the olive tree necessarily are set apart as well. That's the argument that Paul is making. Now, notice verse 17. He says, "But if some of the branches were broken off and you," who is the you here? The Gentiles, "being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you." Okay, I'm sorry, Brian, did you have something?
I wanted to know.
Do you think that
there's a correlation between people that believe in replacement theology and not accepting the doctrine of election. It seems to me like there is.
Yeah, sadly, you know what? Ironically, a lot of times people who believe in the doctrine of election, they reject Israel and the restoration of Israel. Then oftentimes Arminians who reject election, they have Israel. So Jan Markell is Arminian. She has Israel. R.C. Sproul is a Calvinist with election, and he doesn't have Israel. So what Bob and I have been advocating, and people like John MacArthur and others, is to say, let's get it together that the natural outcome of election is that Israel stands. That there's a natural, and that, because that's Paul's whole argument when we get to Romans 11, 28. Absolutely. Okay, now what I want to do is define, what is this rich root that we're looking at here? What is that a reference to? And again, the guy that I was debating, he was claiming that the rich root was in fact a reference to Jesus. Now, I want to look at his case, and I want to show you what he was importing into this text. Turn your Bibles to Isaiah 11:10. Isaiah 11:10. So again, this is Jerry's case, Isaiah 11:10. Notice, and I've talked about this passage numerous times, verse 1 begins with the shoot of Jesse, but now you have the root of Jesse. The source of Jesse. It says, then in that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. The term root there in the Septuagint, Ritza, is identical to what you see here. And so he would say, aha, that root must be Jesus himself. You don't have to turn to this, but if you jot down Revelation 5:5, Jesus is regarded as the root of David. When you get to Romans 15:12, you have the sure root of Jesse in Romans 15:12. Okay, so I'm giving you three passages in two of the New Testament, Revelation 5:5, Romans 15:12, that in fact it talks about this root being Jesus. Also Isaiah 11:10. So that would be his case. But let me show you my reading. Turn your Bibles, if you will, back to Romans 9. Turn your Bibles to Romans 9. And we're going to start looking at the immediate context of the problem that Paul was addressing. Now remember, as you're turning to Romans 9, Paul is addressing this issue. If, in fact, there's no future restoration of Israel, why can we be confident that there's future promises for us? That's why it's so central. Well, notice in Romans 9, 3 through 4, Paul says, read this very carefully. What is he saying? Paul says, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Stop there. Who are the kinsmen according to the flesh in that text? That would be national ethnic Israel. Notice he says, verse 4, who are Israelites? To whom belong the... Now listen to what belongs to them. Who belongs to them the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants, the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises. Well, what promises? Well, the promises that were given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, where God says to Abraham, I will be your God, and you will be my people. From you and your seed, you will inhabit this place. And he lays out, for example, in Genesis 13, Genesis 15, 18, he lays out the dimensions of this glorious kingdom that will go from the Nile River all the way to the Euphrates. Do you realize that Israel has never had those borders historically? Never. The closest they ever came was under the reign of Solomon. So this is going to be established in the future. God is going to be their God, and they're going to be his people. Those are the promises that were given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so notice, Paul begins by talking about what? The promises that were given to the patriarchs. I think that's exactly what the rich root is. I think that's exactly the point. That the rich root is the promises that God gave to Abraham. And if that's true, the promises are irrevocable for Israel. Turn your Bibles ahead to Romans 11, 28 through 30. Romans 11, 28 through 30. Notice in verse 28, he says, as regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. Now stop there. Who would be an enemy regarding the gospel? Well, it can't be the church. So that's the national ethnic Israel right there, right? Well, the natural antecedent to that is verse 26, which is all Israel be saved. Okay, so obviously it's national ethnic Israel that at the time that Paul was writing this was an enemy regarding the gospel. But notice he says, but as regards election, does everyone see election? But as regards God's sovereignly choosing them, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. There's the patriarchs. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, now have received mercy because of their disobedience. And he goes on. So notice here, for the sake of the forefathers, that's for the sake of the promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's the rich root to which Paul is referring to. What he's saying is, hey, you Gentiles can't be arrogant because the root of the tree is the promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's not the promises that were given to you. We as people who have been grafted in through faith in Christ, we are grafted into their playground. We're in their neighborhood. We've been brought to their camp, not the other way around. So that's what Paul is saying is, don't you dare be arrogant. We were grafted into them. That is the Gentiles. We're in their camp, not the other way around. The root supports you. You don't support the root, you Gentiles. The promise is given to the patriarchs. The promise of the patriarchs is what supports you. That's his argument. Amen. That's what quenches Gentile arrogance. It's the promise of the doctrine of election that because the promises were given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Israel stands. That's the argument. Now, let's talk about contextual reading. What I'm claiming is this guy that I'm debating with, he's taking ideas from Isaiah 11:10. So think of these concentric circles is the immediate context we're debating what the root is, Romans 11:17. Okay, and what I'm saying is I have a contextual reading that makes sense of how is it that the Gentiles will not be arrogant against the Israelites. Well, the root supports them, the patriarchs, not the other way around. That's my contextual reading of Romans 11:17. I think it's obvious. Well, this man was taking arguments from what? The Old Testament. He was taking arguments from Revelation 5:5. Now, to be fair, he had one from Romans 15, but what I showed were arguments from Romans 9 and 11. So I was in the section that was more immediate. And so what I'm saying is that my reading should be preferred. Why? Because it makes sense of the point that Paul is trying to make. So when you're in a debate, keep an idea in your mind about where am I pulling my references from? Am I pulling a reference? And what I mean by debate, maybe it's a debate in your own mind that you're having about how to interpret a text. But if you're going to be taking ideas from the Old Testament and taking them and putting them in the immediate context, ask yourself the question, is it a concept that Paul or the New Testament epistle writer that you're reading from is trying to make? Is he making direct allusion to that text? Or am I just reading it into that? That's what you want to ask. So my point is, when we read context, it's the immediate context that matters most. That's what I'm claiming. Let me illustrate this. What makes more sense? Again, I won't read this whole passage. We read that. But the amillennial position, the guy that I was debating, Jerry, he says, well, it's not you who supports Jesus, but Jesus supports you. That's his reading of this text. He says, remember, if you are arrogant, remember that it's not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. Well, Jerry, the guy I was debating, says the root is Jesus. Therefore, this is his reading of the text. It is not you who supports Jesus, but Jesus supports you. Now, would that quench Gentile arrogance? No. In fact, it would enhance Gentile arrogance. Yes, we're connected to the root. Jesus is our king, not you Israelites. But if, in fact, the reading is as I have it, here's the premillennial reading, it is not you who supports the promises given to the patriarchs, but the patriarchs' promises support you. Now, that quenches the arrogance of the Gentiles. Why? because they, as Gentiles, and us as Gentiles, were grafted into the promises of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not the other way around. So how dare we be arrogant towards Israel? That's what quenches the idea of arrogance. Does that make sense? Again, Romans 9, 3 through 4, Romans 11, 28 through 30. The whole section is bracketed. Remember, where does the argument about Israel's future restoration begin? Romans 9. What does Paul bring up right away? He talks about the promises of the patriarchs. At the very end of Romans 11, I just read verse 28, he says it's for the sake of the forefathers. It's the promises given to the patriarchs. That's the idea of the root. The root were the promises that were given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they support the Gentiles, not the other way around. Now, with that in mind, we see that God is able. Romans 11, 19 through 23, he says, you will say then, branches were broken off. He's anticipating here an argument of the Gentiles. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold, then, the kindness and the severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue. He's talking about Gentile continuance. If you continue in his kindness, otherwise you will also be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Does everyone see the term able there? That's the term dunatos. It has to do with power or ability. So the ability or power unto salvation is always that of God. Always. It is a monergistic work that always comes from God alone. And since God is able to graft them in again, what are you anticipating? He's going to do just that. That's the whole point. So now, let's get to verses 24 through 26. He says, for if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature, stop there. That's Paul saying, hey, this isn't done. This isn't a horticultural practice that is acceptable. So it's contrary to nature. He says, contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? How much more? How much more? What is that telling you? Where he says, how much more will the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? What he's telling you is you should expect that. How much more? If the Gentiles who are far off are brought in, how much easier is it for God to go back to Israel and bring them in? That's the idea that he's making. Now notice verse 25, he says, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved, just as is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he'll remove ungodliness from Jacob. Okay, now, several points that I want to make in this text. First of all, notice the phrase, how much more? How much more anticipates a lesser to greater? The lesser were the Gentiles. If they were brought in, how much more is it going to be that the natural branches are being brought back into their own olive tree? By the way, the term own there, idios, we hear idiosyncrasy, one's own. Whose own olive tree? Whose own olive tree? The Gentiles? Do they own the olive tree? It's not there. It's the Jewish olive tree, isn't it? Rooted in the promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So notice, this is all about Israel. Okay, now verse 25. Notice in bold, he says, I'm giving you a mystery. Remember, a mystery is something that was formerly concealed, but is now being revealed. And that is that the way Israel is going to be saved is, notice there's a partial hardening that happened to Israel. Does everyone see that in verse 25? A partial hardening has happened to Israel. Now, how do we define Israel here? Well, we can't define Israel as the church, whether you are believing Jew or Gentile, because they were partially hardened. And you can't be hardened so that you're not a believer and be a believer at the same time in the same relationship. So who was partially hardened there was national ethnic Israel. Let's ask ourselves the question, why is all Israel, one verse later, now the church? Was the church partially hardened? Or did the partial hardening happen to national ethnic Israel? It was national ethnic Israel. Notice here that that will occur until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. The term until there, I think, is akri. It's used in very significant texts. Turn your Bibles to Luke 21:24. I think I've got that in my notes somewhere here. Yep, there it is. The issue of Israel's salvation is one of timing. Let me show you another significant until. Luke 21:24. Here's Jesus. This is, I think, where Paul is getting this from. Luke 21:24, it says, they will fall, that is the Israelites, by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So there's a timing issue. Once you have the end of the fullness of the Gentiles, then God turns his attention again towards Israel. That's what Jesus said. Turn ahead to Acts 3:21. Acts 3:21. Remember, Bob has done a great job showing us Luke Acts as a two-volume set. Acts 3:21, talking about the return of Jesus Christ. Acts 3:21, Peter says, whom heaven must receive. Who is the one that heaven must receive? It's Jesus. Until the period of the restoration of all things about which God spoke about by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Does everyone see the term restoration? Apokathistemi. It means to make stand again. God is able to make Israel stand again. That's what the restoration is. Where did you hear that earlier in Acts? Isn't it Acts 1:6 that the disciples, after learning from the resurrected Lord for 40 days about the coming kingdom, they ask the question, is it now that you're going to restore apokathistemi? Are you now going to cause Israel to stand again? Literally, they ask, are you now going to restore Israel? And does he say, hey, where'd you guys get that goofy idea? No, he doesn't correct them. He says, it's not for you to know the timing. Do you and I know when the timing of the Lord's return is? Nope. I have no idea. No idea. None. Zero. Zippity-doo-dah. No idea when he's coming. But we know it's coming. It's an until. Our great theologian Bob DeWay has often said you cannot have an until for a non-event. Here's one of my points I want you to think about. We talk about the restoration of Israel, and I'll hear people say, well, Clement believed this, and they'll say Origen believed this, and Tertullian believed this, and they'll talk about all these dates. How about the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ in the year 33 AD? Are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel? That's the question. That's the eschatology they had. So when I go and debate, I say, I don't care about Origen. I don't care about any of it. What I want to know is, do you have the same eschatology as the apostles who were personally instructed for 40 days about the coming of the kingdom, who asked the question, are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Because that was the eschatology they had. That's the power of until. By the way, just jot this down, Matthew 23:39. Jesus, as he excoriates the leadership of Israel in the temple, he says, you will not see me again until, until you say, blessed is the one who comes in the name of Yahweh, meaning one day they're going to see that he is the Messiah. There is going to be a future restoration. All of those untils are absolutely essential. They're connected to what Paul is building off of. Amen. That there's going to be salvation for all Israel. And he says, and so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. Dear ones, look at the screen. If this Israel had to do with a partially hardened national ethnic Israel, well, we can't have Israel here all of a sudden become the church. Otherwise, we've lost control of hermeneutics. Amen. We've lost control of interpretation. Okay? Now, next time when I get into this, I want to finish this up, because there's a lot about this and so. Put it in the box here. And the question is, how is this and so function? I think it's the manner. It has to do with the manner in which Israel is going to be saved. It's going to be saved Number one, when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. But number two, notice here the citation of Isaiah 59:20, the deliverer will come from Zion. Everyone, turn your Bibles to Hebrews 12:22. Let's define, what does Paul probably mean by Zion? We know initially Zion was a reference to the earthly Jerusalem, and the initial promise in Isaiah 59:20 was that the Goel, the Redeemer, would come to Zion. So at the first coming of Christ, the Messiah came to Zion. But now Paul changes it that he's coming from Zion. Notice here it's coming from Zion. So where is Zion? Notice Hebrews 12:22. It says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. Dear ones, what is the heavenly Jerusalem? It's Mount Zion. Mount Zion is the heavenly Jerusalem. So with that understanding, I think that's exactly what Paul is saying. He's saying the deliverer is going to come from the heavenly Jerusalem. And what's he going to do when he comes? This is his return in the 70th week of Daniel. Well, he's going to remove ungodliness from Jacob. So notice Paul is timing the salvation of all Israel to the return of Jesus Christ. That's what he's doing. So not only is it when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, that's a timing. When's the last Gentile come in? We have no idea. Is it tomorrow? Is it next Saturday at 3 a.m.? Don't know. But when the fullness comes in and the Lord Jesus comes from Zion, then the ungodliness is going to remove from Jacob. The Apostle Paul connects the restoration of Israel to the 70th week of Daniel, the parousia, the return of Jesus Christ. That's what he connects it to, dear ones. So, why is that important? Well, today, it's important because if God is faithful to the promises that he gave to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, he's going to be faithful to all of the promises he's made to each one of you. That's how I stand, and it's how you stand. When Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them, remember, out of my hand. Why are we saved forever and secure? Because no one can snatch them out of the hand of the Lord. We are secure forevermore. That is the answer that Paul ultimately drives to. And let me just leave real quickly. I'll come back to that. I just want to show you the patriarchs. I just want to put that up. This is how he connects the argument. He says, this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins from the standpoint of the gospel. They are enemies. Who are the enemies? Well, that was national ethnic Israel. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for what? The sake of the fathers. That's the root of the promises. The promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are your promises too. The moment you believed in Jesus Christ, all of the promises that God gave to Abraham are your promises. You're part of the seed of Abraham. What a great promise. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you that you're a covenant-keeping God, a God who saves his elect, one who gives salvation in a completely unmeritorious people, Lord, one who saves people who don't deserve it. And yet, Lord, you're powerful to save. We pray as we look at the resurrection with Bob today that we'd be reinvigorated, that you would show us again that the tomb is empty and that the great promises of our resurrection are certainly going to follow. We thank you for Christ being the first fruits and that we will one day come out of the grave as well. We thank you for all of your promises. We pray that we'd focus on these things. In Jesus' name, amen.